At this point in his letter, Paul deals with some lofty things. As he tells what Christ has done, there's a great beauty in what we read here. If you were to just take the bold words, perhaps not, but when we begin to reflect on what they tell us, there's a tremendous beauty about the work of Christ. The progression of these words, in particularly verses 6 through to 11, perhaps especially verses 6 through to 8, but this section has led many scholars to suggest that this could have been what they would call a hymn or something of a creed that was used and therefore familiar in the New Testament churches. That's not to say, as one pointed out, that it might not have originally been Paul's composition in any case, if that is the case. But not that that is of a great deal of significance. It is something that perhaps the church was familiar with, this collection of statements. But what is especially important is the way that Paul has used it here. He takes this statement concerning Christ and the reflection of what Christ's mind was to make another point. He has a particular purpose in mind to accomplish here. What we would do well to find this evening is to understand what these verses are saying, what they tell us about Christ, about Jesus. They take us through his life. For anybody else, it would be taking us through his life from beginning to end. You can't say that about him. These verses make that clear. He is being. Translation or would be subsistence. That's what he is. That's what he's always been. From the beginning of the statement, it reminds us that this is what he is. He's eternal, without beginning. And as you read on, there is no end. He will have this name, and he will go on having this name. But it takes us through his life as God, his life to return to the presence of the Father as well, and all that is in between. It tells us that Christ is, the whole story of Christ is such a rich story, a rich blessing. But as we recognize that, and many do, as we dwell on these verses over the years, many have looked at it, let us not forget why Paul says what he says. Why does he include it here? There is a very powerful reason for that. Why he sets it before the church. It is one of the very best places to turn to see in a very brief compass the profound truths of God's redemption in Christ Jesus. The truth concerning how Christ offered himself for sin. But to realize that when we learn this, it is in order to tell us how we are to live. What is to be our mind, not simply the mind of our wonderful Savior. And I'm calling this, what a Savior. We must reflect on what a Savior, and therefore what a salvation. He is a wonderful Savior when you bear in mind what he has chosen to do. But we must also face the implications of that for the church, for you and for me. This passage does tell us from verse 6, as so often with Paul, you have to take one part and then actually work backwards, because he will make a statement, then he will argue it out. I'm taking you somewhat backwards, if you like, but looking at what it tells us concerning what Christ has done, which is from 6 through, and the response of God from verse 9 to 11 as well, but then coming back to what it means for us, which is Paul's great point here. As we look at Jesus, I want to point out first his right to glory. That is what Paul deals with first from verse 6. Then that he humbled himself from verse 7 all the way through verse 8. From verse 9, that he is exalted, lifted up, put in a preeminent place. And then, as I say, to come back to its implications for us. This is our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? This Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And what follows? So first of all then, his right to glory. And this is actually a verse, verse says that have been found to be quite difficult to effectively translate into our language. Paul himself is frequently difficult because it's a very staccato way of speaking, and he jumps from one thought to another. It does take attention that we need to give, and that's what's happened here in a way. We have Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The NIV, some of you might be using, puts it Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I think ours is closer literally, but even so, what does it mean? What is it saying? Well, consider another person who would come along and say, I'm God, I'm equal with God, makes a claim to be God. That would be a claim that no other person has a right to. They would be stealing the truth, the name of God, from God. That would be robbery. That's the sense that this translation applies it in. But Christ Jesus, the point is, Christ did have the right. He always did have the right to be equal with God. He did not consider it. That's his mind. It's very clear in his mind that he has every right. He is God. He is in the form of God, is Paul's particular wording. And therefore it's not an issue to be regarded as equal with God in his own mind, even apart from anybody else. And that is because he had that equality. He didn't come to steal it from God. He had it already, unlike anybody else. He had it because he is in the form of God, being in the form of God, as we have it here. This is the very means, the very essence of God. We sometimes think of form as the outward shape, something has a form or other. That's not the sense that Paul is using it. It is something deeper and richer and fuller. It's the being of the person in this case. He has the right to be regarded as God's equal because he is God. He is in the form of God in his very being. One of the great theologians of last century, the Professor John Murray, he put it this way, and I can't put it better, so I quote him. The accent, the form of God, the accent falls upon the fullness of his Godhood, upon his being originally, natively, essentially God, in the full possession of all that is distinctive of God in his majesty and glory. And that's just rich in every kind of possible description that tells us this is a term that he is God. Now, there is a reason why Paul puts it this way, which we'll go on to see in a moment. It's connected with what he is still going on to say. But it doesn't diminish whatsoever the fact that this Jesus, this Christ Jesus, is God. That's why he accepted worship when the people around him, some of them were healed and they threw themselves down and worshipped, and he was able to accept that. No one else had the right to do so. And what Paul is getting at here by presenting this to us, take a look at Jesus Christ. There's something about the way that he's thinking even in this. Ask yourself, does anyone have the right to receive honor? Well, Christ has more. Is anyone a great man? Christ is greater still. He is God himself, being in the form of God. And it was no problem to him. As God himself and as the servant of God and the Son of God, he had truth. All his mind is true. And it was not robbery to count himself equal with God. But remember the important connection with what Paul is dealing with here. Why is it that he should mark out such a point regarding this Christ? It is because men do jostle for position and credit and esteem. I mentioned this last time, how in verse 3 he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." And we had read just a moment before that about the two disciples and effectively the 12, every one of them wanting a position of eminence on the right hand of and the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. That's what men do. Well, the apostle says, take a good look at this man, this person, this Jesus. This Jesus has every single right possible to receive the honor that is due to God. He has a perfectly legitimate claim. Keep that in mind. Fix that in place. Make sure you understand that. That's who Jesus is. Now, look at what he's done and how he's dealt with you. That's where he goes on. This is who Jesus is. This is the starting point concerning Christ. Now what happens? What's in his mind? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and so on. Literally, we might say where we have but made himself of no reputation, and this has been a confusion for many over the years, the literal wording here would be, he emptied himself. But that's a great problem, the way that it has been taken literally, the way that we understand it. The NIV has it, he made himself nothing. And that's something that connects with our way of thinking of these things in our present day. We have, he made himself of no reputation, and that's perhaps a further step in terms of interpretation. And it's inevitable, I think, that this should be something difficult, because it is something that has never been done before Jesus did it or since. We say that someone might be a nobody. We're often told that so-and-so is a nobody. And that's something of what's going on here. He made himself nothing. He is everything. Without him, nothing was made that was made, we read elsewhere. But he makes himself of no reputation. But people don't talk about him. He has no position in people's minds. He's a nothing, a nobody. When we say that somebody's a nobody, we don't mean he has no body, we don't mean he doesn't exist, we mean he's insignificant. Irrelevant, if you like. And that's what we have here. He made himself of no reputation. He did it. And he would not do it. This was his mind, to work his way through. And he did it by taking, and here you see the parallel with the form of God in the previous verse, he took the form of a servant. Stark contrast from the glory of heaven to taking the form of a bond servant. And it means the same here. That's why Paul has used it in both places, to set out this contrast. Take that quotation I made from John Murray a moment ago. Let's tweak it a little bit in this setting. To put it this way, the accent here in verse 7, the accent falls on the fullness of his servanthood, upon his being originally, natively, essentially a servant, fully possessing all that is distinctive of a slave or a servant, in his obedience and his low position. That's the kind of contrast that we're looking at, a complete reversal. And that's what he's done. That's the position he put himself into. Remember, a bond servant is a man. Man is a creature. He has made himself. He has taken the form of a creature, every part of it in its fullness, everything that is distinctive of a slave in obedience. He became one of his creatures. He is the creator. He is the life of this world. But he became one of his own creatures and a bondservant, a slave at that. He wasn't born or brought up in palaces. As a man, he was at the bottom of the glory scale. This loss of his reputation, his becoming a nobody. How did he do this? He took the form of a servant, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant. He didn't empty himself. He is not changed in what he was. He added something. He took something. And it's as though you go out in your finery and it's pouring rain and you say, I want to look after this until I get to this function that I'm going to, so I'm going to put an old Macintosh on. Cover it. Doesn't look good. But it protects the glory. And in his case, he added this nothingness, this absence of reputation, the servant likeness, and the coming in the likeness of man. He added this. And that's the remarkable thing. That is what has never been done before nor since. That he is. He has these two natures in one person. Incompleteness. He is true God. He is true man. The form of this, of God, the form of a servant. It is unusual from the human perspective. There's a sense in which he did lose his glory as he came among us. People didn't see his glory. They looked at him and there was nothing to be desired in him. But he did it by taking something else. He kept that continued nature of the Son of God. He retained that while he took on another complete nature, that of man. And the likeness of man doesn't mean, Paul doesn't mean here an imitation of man, but just I think it's a way he has of aiming to maintain the sense that he is still God, that he's not just a complete transfer from God to man. He is now both. He is God. He was God amongst us. But he didn't show it until the end. He showed himself instead to be a mere man, this bondservant. But the telling of this, being found in appearance as a man, and again, this is not just that he has an appearance of being a man, and that has been misinterpreted for centuries. But he is found, he is seen as a man. He did even more. You take the class of men, this is what Paul's point is in verse 8. Take a class of men, he is one of us. And within that class, he goes and humbles himself even further. Becoming obedient. To the point of death. It's not the heart of man. This is not the way of man without God to become obedient. We don't humble ourselves. We are proud creatures. But he did. This was a further descent, decline, if you like. I read the other day about or heard some comment about the very highest mountain in the world. Does anyone know what it is? It's not Everest. It's apparently one of the mountains in Hawaii, because it starts there, or at least our view is from there, and it goes down to sea level, and it keeps on going down, far deeper than ever the height of Everest. And it's a picture to my mind where you might say Christ is at the mountaintop. He is the Son of God. He is God himself in great glory at the highest pinnacle. And what has he done? He's taken the form of a servant. He's declined to sea level. But this is saying, in appearance as a man, there at sea level, he's gone even deeper. Who is obedient? He is. We are not, except through him. And it's obedience that takes him even to his death. Nothing is stopping Jesus. This is his mind, it is his plan, it is his purpose. And he chooses to go down to the very deepest parts, to the point of death. And I hope you've noticed that I stopped at death for a moment, because death would have been bad enough. Remember who he is. Nothing was made. This light was the life of men. He is life. He is the very source of life. He is the Word that spoke and brought life into being. And so we could go on. He died. That's bad enough. That life came, the very source of all life came and died a human death. You might say life died. But where did life die? First of all, Paul is nudging us to realize just how hugely humbling this was. He did it himself. He humbled himself. But where men did rightly worship at his feet, death did not bow. Death took him. For a time he did bow under death. He humbled himself. But taking that mountain that goes deep into the ocean, he went to the very deepest death. This was not a mere death, you might say. It was the death of the cross. And you read this in the Bible, and the Bible tells us that death on the cross is the death of curse. It is an impossible contrast that life itself should die. This goes even further. Here is the eternally Holy One, who suffered the curse of God against sin. That's what it means that he died the death, even the death of the cross. He carried the wrath and the curse of God against our sins. Remember the context? Verse 4 tells us this is the instruction. Verse 5 leads us in and gives us a guidance as to how to go about. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who died the death of the cross for your sins. That's how much he took your interest to heart. And who is he? He is the God of heaven. He carried the wrath and the curse of God against sin. And the way that Paul tells it, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He came, he was found in appearance, humbling himself. He became obedient. He is fully involved in all his faculties here. This was his mind. This is his intention. He humbled himself, and that cross-directed plummet to take my sin on himself. This is in my interests. He esteemed me better than himself. In verse 3. As we hear of Christ, we then need to note his reward. Verses 9 and following, therefore, he went deep, 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 and therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. He has been revealed for who he really is. God has exalted him. This has been accomplished. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think it's important to recognize what Paul is, I think, saying here that Jesus has been revealed for who he really is. We read that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Yet I'm not sure that it is that name Jesus that is the name above every name. This is the Christ that we've heard of, the Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has been given the name which is above every name. And it's suggestive to me that this Christ has been given the name. He is the Christ, he is Jesus, but he's been given something, I think, over and above that. And I think verse 11 tells us what that is, that every tongue should confess that this Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a word, a title that belongs to God alone. Sovereign. Yes, we will rejoice in the name of Jesus, using that name. At his name we will bow, but why should we bow? Because now we know, we are very clearly taught that he bears this name, Lord. This is what makes the glory of God the Father, because God has given him this name. And our glory, will be that this same Lord loved me, gave himself for me. And so that is very quickly to trace through these things that are really ought not to be treated quickly, but I would do so in order to bring it into its context. Let's not detach it from that. There are those wonderful lines setting out what the Son of God, the Christ, has done, and they're told to us in such a way that does expose the mind of this Christ in what he has done. I've touched on that a few times as we've gone through. We're taught of the immense lengths that Christ has gone to for our salvation, for the salvation of the church, his people. We have this insight into his way of thinking to accomplish just that. But if he has saved the church, and he's gone to this extent to do it, how should the church respond? The church should begin, be the first fruits of those who bow the knee and who confess him as Lord. But what should be our mind, which was in Christ Jesus? This Jesus has, to take my picture, he's dived from the mountain tops to the very deepest ocean, the darkest parts. There's a man in front of me, there's a woman, there's a child. How do I think towards them? Jesus, as it were, was on that mountain top of glory. And he looked at me, he looked at you, and he said, I will go to the depths of the ocean for him, for her. Jesus said, Paul says, that's the mind that you need to have. He says it to the church, through Philippi to us too. And there's someone in front of you. How do you think of them? We're very prone to think that person is less than I am. I'm far, far less than Christ ever was. And look what he's done for me. That's the very simple argument that Paul gives us here. Is the position of any other person as far removed from me as I was or am from Christ in his glory? We must apply this mind. He has served with his life. Will I not serve with mine? Perhaps this is a reminder too that whatever you may wonder is the right approach to some aspect of life, find out what Jesus is and what he has done. If you were to ask somebody, quite apart from this, to go to a church and to say, how are you going to cultivate unity? How are you going to cultivate good fellowship together? What are the kinds of things that people would first come up with? Paul says, think about what Jesus has done, giving himself from glory. Are there not riches in Christ that we're not taking often enough? We're not looking to. Every part. You're out there in the street, you're out there somewhere doing something, you have to find an answer to a problem. Yes, it's been a cliche, hasn't it? What would Jesus do? It's not just what would Jesus do, what has Jesus done? And really it doesn't go much beyond this. This is a thing that leads into so many different directions. And so much of life, if not all of life, is how we respond to the needs of others. That's precisely what Jesus is revealed to have done here. Trusting in what he's done, caring nothing for the glory that this age might offer. Have this mind. No, you're not God. You don't have that honor. You don't have that glory. Well, you're already a man, so humble yourself. Be obedient. And yes, perhaps be obedient even to death. It will not be the death of the cross. I point you to Hebrews 12, the first verses on that as well. Humble yourself. Take Peter in his first letter, chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves. This is what Jesus has done. He humbled himself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Might not be your time, but it's his time, it's due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that was the assurance that Christ himself had as well. As we just touch on that. Yes, there is exaltation to come for you as well, if you belong to and you follow Christ. But let that take care of itself. That wasn't about so much about his mind, it's God's response and reward to him. His mind was to serve, not to be served, we've noticed already. And live by this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Certainly in my years, I've heard so many people speaking about these verses. They're a truly remarkable passage. The things that it speaks of concerning Christ could hardly be greater. And such a brief but very direct outline of what Jesus has done and what its essence is. But it's for that very reason that I find it all the more remarkable, that the reason why Paul uses it here. Because it's not just to get us, if that wasn't enough, it's not just to get us to say, what has Jesus done for me? What an astounding work. But he takes it further still and he says, because of that, what will you do for him or for her? It's been set out for precisely the reason, in order to get us, the church, to be of one mind. Talk to my brethren who look at these things and say, what a wonderful passage this is. Well, I say, well, that tells you we must be of one mind. That's what this is about. That's the remarkable thing. Such profound truth. Maybe that is the profound truth. That you and I can be of one mind, after all. And that mind, that one mind, is where my individual interests come last. That's a tough one. But consider Christ. Have that mind that was in him. And if this doesn't convince you, you're not listening. This is what people call Christology. We must make sure Christology is in its context, as the Bible speaks to us. The context here is, as I have loved you, love one another. Do you remember that from John's Gospel? This will be the strength of the church for the glory of Christ, this Christ, and the glory of God the Father. It's worth it. For his sake, let us pray. Lord, Lord our God, the things you speak of are so high, yet you have found words to draw us in towards some understanding of them. And we pray that that will be the desire of our hearts, not just an understanding of mind, but an understanding that brings rejoicing over what he has done and what he has called us to as he has delivered us by that death, delivered us that we might one day share in the glory that you have given him. Lord, work in us, we pray, that these things we find to be real, more so than other things that demand our attention from the first steps as we go from this place tonight. We do pray too, Lord, that this will be our encouragement, that we will remember that Christ Jesus has done this for me, that this will strengthen us in faith, and by that, that the glory will be yours. You are worthy, the Lamb that was slain, who died, that his blood would take away the sins of the world, worthy to receive blessing and honor, glory and power, now and forever. Amen.